Well, speaking of the Bible, I do want to encourage you to open yours and to open it to Genesis chapter 49. We are wrapping up our study of the book of Genesis this morning. We've studied this book now from chapter 1 all the way to chapter 50. Throughout the fall months, we've been studying this section of Genesis 37 to Genesis 50, what is often referred to as the Joseph story. And our series is called Progress and Providence. And throughout the series, we've explored both of those themes, both the progress that has been made and the providence of God that has stood behind it. We're wrapping up the study today, and I'll just tell you that in this passage, both Joseph and Jacob die, and I entitled this message, Life, Death, and Everything in Between. I thought about calling this message, Two Funerals and a Wedding, but since there's no wedding that's described, I didn't think that would work, and I thought if I just called it Two Funerals, it wouldn't seem all that promising, so I've called it Life, Death, and Everything in Between, because that is what happens, and that's what we learn about in this passage. So we're going to look at Genesis 49, beginning at verse 28, and go all the way to the end of chapter 50. And here's what God's Word says to us. All these are the 12 tribes of Israel. This is what their father said to them as he blessed them, blessing each with the blessing suitable to him. Then he commanded them and said to them, I am to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field at Machpelah, to the east of Mamre in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite to possess as a burying place. There they buried Abraham and Sarah his wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah his wife. And there I buried Leah. The field and the cave that is in it were bought from the Hittites. When Jacob finished commanding his sons, he drew up his feet into the bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people. Then Joseph fell on his father's face and wept over him and kissed him. And Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. So the physicians embalmed Israel. 40 days were required for it, for that is how many are required for embalming. And the Egyptians wept for him 70 days. And when the days of weeping for him were past, Joseph spoke to the household of Pharaoh, saying, If now I have found favor in your eyes, please speak in the ears of Pharaoh, saying, My father made me swear, saying, I am about to die. In my tomb that I hewed out for myself in the land of Canaan, there shall you bury me. Now, therefore, let me please go up and bury my father, then I will return. And Pharaoh answered, Go up and bury your father, as he made you swear. So Joseph went up to bury his father. With him went up all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his household, and all the elders of the land of Egypt, as well as all the household of Joseph, his brothers, his father's household. Only their children, their flocks, and their herds were left in the land of Goshen. And there went up with him both chariots and horsemen. It was a very great company. When they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond the Jordan, they lamented there with a very great and grievous lamentation, and he made a mourning for his father 7 days. When the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning on the threshing floor of Atad, they said, This is a grievous mourning by the Egyptians. Therefore, the place was named Abel Mizraim. It is beyond the Jordan. Thus his sons did for him as he had commanded them, for his sons carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field at Machpelah to the east of Mamre, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite to possess as a burying place. After he had buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt with his brothers and all who had gone up with him to bury his father. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him. So they sent a message to Joseph saying, Your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, Please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. And now please forgive the transgression of your servants of the God of your father. Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, Behold, we are your servants. But Joseph said to them, Do not fear, For am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones. Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. So Joseph remained in Egypt. He and his father's house, Joseph lived 110 years, and Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation. The children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were counted as Joseph's own. And Joseph said to his brothers, I am about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. So Joseph died, being 110 years old. They embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. Well, that is a lot to take in, and it really does have a lot to teach us about life, about death, and about everything in between. And I want to focus our attention on three things we ought to do in light of this passage. And the first one is to recognize the uncertainty of life and the certainty of death. Now, there's lots that we can say about the uncertainty of life, even or especially as it relates to this story that we've been studying. We've seen all sorts of ups and downs in Joseph's life. He has been a favored son. He's been a slave. He's been pursued. He's been a prisoner. He's become a national hero in both Egypt and Israel. His life has been anything but certain. But this story is about Jacob as well. And his life, too, can be described as being filled with uncertainty. One commentator summed up his life this way. He said, the life of Jacob, which has stretched over half the book of Genesis, has seen the family through moments of trust and betrayal, sterility and fertility, feast and famine, separation and reunion, all within the promise and providence of God. Right? We've seen every one of those things in this story, and many of us have experienced many of those things. We've experienced the thrill of victory and the agony of defeat. Life is uncertain, and there's another aspect of uncertainty that is on display here. So Jacob and his family have been in Egypt for 17 years at this point. And by all accounts, it has been a peaceful and prosperous season. It's probably the longest period of certainty that they have experienced. They were given a good land upon their arrival in Egypt. They've had favor with Pharaoh. They had a good relationship with the Egyptians. In fact, the Egyptians seem just as grieved by the death of Jacob as the Israelites do. Verse 3 tells us that they wept for him for 70 days. And then verse 11 says, when the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning on the threshing floor of Atad, they said, this is a grievous mourning by the Egyptians. Joseph and his family were welcomed and loved by the Egyptians. And when Jacob dies, Joseph makes a request of Pharaoh. You see it in verses 4 and 5 of chapter 50. It says, when the days of weeping for him were past, Joseph spoke to the household of Pharaoh, saying, if now I have found favor in your eyes, please speak in the ears of Pharaoh, saying, my father made me swear, I'm about to die in my tomb that I hewed out for myself in the land of Canaan. There you shall bury me. Now, therefore, please let me go up and bury my father. Then I will return. And verse 6 tells us that Pharaoh was glad to grant that request. Pharaoh answered, go up and bury your father as he made you swear. So life for the Israelites in Egypt is good. They've got land. They're prospering. They've got favor with the Egyptians. But they don't know what's coming. And I'm jumping ahead a little bit here. because here's what's coming in the very next chapter of the Bible. In Exodus chapter 1, it says this: "Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph." Now, they couldn't know it at the time, but that one verse signals a dramatic change that is about to affect every single one of them. Because that new king, or Pharaoh, immediately puts the Israelites into servitude. They become slaves in Egypt. And this is what I mean by saying life is uncertain. And there's a clear parallel between the story of Exodus and what we read here in Genesis chapter 50. Because Moses will approach that new Pharaoh, and he will ask that he might let the people of Israel go up and worship the Lord for 3 days. And here's what it says in Exodus 5. "Afterward, Moses and Aaron went and said to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness.' But Pharaoh said, 'Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go.' So Joseph makes a request of Pharaoh, and it's granted. Moses makes a request of the new Pharaoh, and the result is an epic struggle. You can also see a contrast in that here in Genesis chapter 50, Pharaoh sends his chariots and his horsemen along with Joseph and the rest of Jacob's sons as a way to honor Jacob. So verse 9 of chapter 50 says, "And there went up with him both chariots and horsemen. It was a very great company." Well, the new Pharaoh will eventually send his horsemen and his chariots to hunt down the Israelites. In Exodus 14, it says, "When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, the mind of Pharaoh and his servants was changed toward the people. And they said, 'What is this we have done that we have let Israel go from serving us?' So he made ready his chariot and took his army with him and took 600 chosen chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt with officers over all of them." And I point all of this out just as a reminder that things can and do change. Life is uncertain. And we should never presume that circumstances will stay the same. So I'm currently reading a book that's entitled 1929. It chronicles what led up to the greatest stock market crash in history. The actual crash happened in October of 1929, but I want you to listen to what the leading newspapers in New York said in the early part of 1929. A New York Times article expressed its optimistic sentiment this way. It said, "Some influences that will serve to shape this year's financial history are exceedingly favorable. Among them, the country's great wealth, its sound banking system, its expanding production and consumption, the conservative methods of trade, labor's high wages and contentment, and the increasing exports." In a similar way, the New York Post opined this way. It said, "There are basic indications that indicate that this prosperity is self-perpetuating. What could go wrong?" If you had lived at the time, you could understand their optimism, and in fact, you would have shared it. The stock market was up 62% from January of 1928 to January of 1929. There's a reason the 1920s are referred to as the Roaring Twenties. But all of that came crashing down and eventually led to the Great Depression. By 1932, the Dow Jones had lost 89% of its value. And my point is just to remind you that all of life is uncertain. The world changed for the Israelites with the change of one variable in their lives. Now there arose a new Pharaoh, or a new king over Egypt, who did not know Joseph. And you don't have to have a new Pharaoh for your world to change. Sometimes it happens in that kind of monumental way. but your world might change with just a new boss, or a new diagnosis, or a new technology. I mean, I think we all know that AI is going to take over the world and we're all doomed, right? Now, I'm not trying to throw a wet blanket on the fact that the book of Genesis actually seems to end on a high note. I'm just reminding you that even at the apex of good times, we should remember there might be trouble lurking around the corner. And the book of James gives us this very practical instruction. James says, "Come now, you who say today or tomorrow, we'll go into such and such a town, spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that." Life is uncertain. But there's even more for you to be encouraged by here, because life is uncertain, but death is certain. Now, when you get to be my age, you start to notice a lot more familiar names of people who died on those sort of year-end lists of famous people who died this year kind of lists. 2025 included the deaths of actors like Val Kilmer, Robert Redford, Diane Keaton, Gene Hackman, George Wendt, Loretta Swift, and Rob Reiner. There were musicians like Ozzy Osbourne and Brian Wilson from the Beach Boys. There were athletes like George Foreman, Hulk Hogan, Ken Dryden, Ryan Sandberg, Fuzzy Zeller. Each one of those individuals achieved a lot of notoriety, a high level of success. But death is the great leveler, and it comes to every one of us. Now, people have different responses when it comes to talking about death. I think I've shared this with you before, but the difference in attitudes towards death can be seen throughout history. Philip of Macedonia, who was the father of Alexander the Great, commissioned a servant who would stand in his presence every day and say, "Philip, you will die." And in contrast to that, you have Francis, Louis XIV, who decreed that the word death could not even be uttered in his presence. And I suspect most of us are more like Louis XIV than Philip of Macedonia. I mean, we'd rather not talk about death. We don't want a servant who's going to come to us every day or even every Sunday and say, "You will die." But the Bible takes a direct approach to death, and it reminds us of death constantly. Death is all over this passage. I already mentioned that there are two funerals here, funerals of Jacob and Joseph, but even just the word bury and its derivatives appear 12 times in this passage. Jacob speaks plainly about his impending death. He says it this way in verse 29 of chapter 49. He says, "I am about to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite." His death is described like this in verse 33. "When Jacob finished commanding his sons, he drew up his feet into the bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people." In a similar way, Joseph speaks plainly about his impending death. We see that in verse 24 of chapter 50. "And Joseph said to his brothers, I am about to die." And then his death is described like this in verse 26. "So Joseph died. Being 110 years old, they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt." That's the final verse of the book of Genesis. Now, my goal is not to depress you, but to bring you face to face with reality. The Bible is not shy about the reality of death. It's not shy about the grief that comes along with death. I mean, there's a lot of weeping that takes place and grieving that takes place in this chapter. It's a natural response to the death of those we love. Now, I'm not suggesting we ought to become more morbid or fixated on death, but we ought to prepare ourselves for the fact that people around us who we love will die, and that we ourselves will die. And in light of that truth, we ought to do what Jacob does here. Now, this part of Genesis is basically an extended deathbed scene. I mean, we've been gathered around his bedside since chapter 47, and there we read, "And when the time drew near that Israel must die, he called his son Joseph and said to him," so Jacob starts with Joseph, but then gathers all of his sons together to express his wishes for what happens after his death. And I would just say, I don't think you have to be on your deathbed to start making plans or to prepare for the certainty of your own death. I mean, many of you have wills, and if you don't, you should. But even more than just the practical arrangements you should make around your own death, you ought to seek to pass on a legacy of faith the way Jacob and Joseph do here. I mean, they both give instructions that their bones are not to be buried in Egypt, but their bones are to be carried to the land of Canaan, to the land of promise, and they're to be buried there. Now, we touched on that a few weeks back, but those desires, those wishes were an expression of faith. And I would just say to you that one of the best things, the best thing you can pass on to your children is your faith. Proverbs 14:26 says it this way, "In the fear of the Lord, one has strong confidence, and his children will have a refuge." So what are you passing on to your children? I mean, it's great if you can leave them an inheritance, but even more than that, you ought to leave them this legacy of faith so that they have a refuge. So I've said something about life and death. Let me say something about the in-between bit. And what I want to say here is that the ability to forgive comes from a right view of God. So relationships are a big part of what happens between life and death, or between birth and death. Now, as we've studied this story, we've seen all of the animosity that once existed between Joseph and his brothers. They sold him into slavery, and years later, when they came to Egypt in search of food, Joseph had risen to a position of power in Egypt, but he kept his identity hidden from them. The entire family was eventually reunited. But now, Jacob has died, and the brothers start to wonder if Joseph will take revenge for what they did to him all those years earlier. Now, they've been living under his care in peace and prosperity for the last 17 years. But now they want to broker a peace deal of sorts. In verses 15 to 21 say this, "When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, 'It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him.' So they sent a message to Joseph saying, 'Your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of God, your father.' Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, 'Behold, we are your servants.' But Joseph said to them, 'Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones.' Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them." Well, I mean, in hindsight, I think I could have made this section a sermon unto itself, but let me just say something about what it means to forgive and what it means to be forgiven. Joseph is a model of what it means to forgive. Neither the brothers nor Joseph deny the evil that they did to him. The brothers use the words transgression, sin, and evil to describe what they did to him. They don't try to pin the blame on Jacob's favoritism or on family dysfunction. They acknowledge and own what they did. And that's important for all of us to understand when it comes to seeking forgiveness. You're not really seeking forgiveness if you don't acknowledge what you did wrong. And for his part, Joseph doesn't downplay what they did. He doesn't say, look, I know you didn't mean to hurt me. I guess I was kind of an annoying little brother. No, he says, as for you, you meant evil against me. And I would just say that I doubt that any deep level of forgiveness can take place without an acknowledgement of the actual sin done by the sinner and an acknowledgement by the one who was sinned against. Without that, you will have a shallow, temporary patch over a relationship. And Joseph's ability to forgive is grounded in his theology. It's all over the passage. The question he asks his brothers is, am I in the place of God? See, Joseph rightly understood that sin needs to be God and judged, and that God is the one to judge it. I think we all have a natural tendency to retaliate. When someone hurts us, we want to hurt them right back. Now, Joseph was in a position of power. He could have made life miserable for his brothers, but he recognized that judgment belongs to God. And Joseph is a type of Christ. He points towards Jesus in this regard. So you'll often hear me read from 1 Peter chapter 2 when we take the Lord's Supper, but I want you to hear those verses and pay attention to one line in particular. Peter says this about Jesus. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Right? So rather than personal retaliation, Jesus entrusted himself to him who judges justly. And the way for us to grow in our ability to forgive is to do the same. It is to entrust our lives, to entrust our situation to the one who judges justly. Joseph's theology went even deeper than that. His specific statement to his brothers is that what they meant for evil, God meant for good. Now, we've actually talked about the interplay between God's sovereignty and human responsibility throughout the course of this series. I spent a good deal of time on it when we were in chapter 45. I'm not going to rehash all of that. What I do think we ought to notice is that Joseph says far more than that God is able to take a seemingly bad situation and to turn it into something good. Joseph understands that all that happened in his life was part of God's plan. The psalmist later recounts this period in Israel's history by saying this: when he, that's God, summoned a famine on the land and broke all supply of bread, he had sent a man ahead of them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. So who summoned a famine on the land? God did. Who sent Joseph to Egypt? It was not ultimately the brothers, it was God. And Joseph understands that. And I know we have questions about how that all works together, and I think that's fair. But if we want to know how this works, and if we want to understand how the Lord can do just that, we have a perfect example of that in Jesus. In Acts chapter 4, it says this: for truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And look, if God can work in that situation and has a plan in that, he can work out the details of our lives. I'm not saying Joseph understood all the deep intricacies of how the Lord operates in the world, but he understood that life is not a random series of events. So we learned something about what it means to forgive. We also learned something about what it means to be forgiven. Now, the actual act of reconciliation between Joseph and his brothers took place 17 years earlier. It was recorded for us back in chapter 45. There it says, "And now," this is what Joseph says to his brothers, "do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve you, for you a remnant on earth, and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and ruler over all the land of Egypt." And after that, they all weep together. So they've been reconciled. What I would say here, what we learn, is that forgiveness is not a feeling. And here, when the brothers ask this question, or they wonder, will Joseph be angry? Will he take his revenge? When he hears his brother's words, he weeps. It's a different kind of weeping than he wept when his father died. He weeps because after all the kindness he has shown to his brothers, they still don't believe that he has forgiven them and has nothing but the best of intentions for them. Now, does that seem crazy to you? Joseph has assured them that he's forgiven them. He has showered them with blessings. And their response is to doubt that that forgiveness is real. I think we can relate to that. I found this paragraph from Ian Duguid to be extremely helpful. He said this: "Just as the brothers had a hard time believing Joseph had really forgiven them, so too you and I struggle to grasp the fullness of the Father's forgiveness. Joseph had done everything possible to demonstrate the completeness of his forgiveness, yet his brothers still did not trust him. They were convinced that he was just waiting to judge them. So too, many of us struggle to appropriate the forgiveness we have received." And he went on to say this: "We live our lives fearful of God's impending judgment, interpreting every negative circumstance as evidence that God is out to get us. If a loved one dies, or a precious relationship ends, or you don't get the promotion you desire, or even if the car won't start, you doubt whether God really loves you." Right? The brothers had all the evidence they needed to know that Joseph had truly forgiven them. What about us? What evidence do we have that God loves us and has forgiven us our sins? Well, the New Testament answers that question this way: "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" The evidence we have that God loves us and has forgiven us our sins is that he did not spare his son, but gave himself up for us all. And we ought to live in the light of that truth, whether or not we might feel forgiven on a given day. The third thing we ought to understand from this passage is that we might be blessed with wisdom, longevity, prosperity, power, and family, but our ultimate reward comes later. I think that probably qualifies as one of my longer points ever. But I think it's just worth taking note of all that Joseph was blessed with in his life. I mean, we've seen him operate with a God-ordained wisdom. He was able to manage Egypt's food supply in light of the impending famine. He showed shrewdness in dealing with his brothers. I mean, everywhere Joseph turned, he rose to a position of influence and power. He did so in Potiphar's house. He did so in prison. He did so in Pharaoh's cabinet. He became exceedingly prosperous, as did the rest of his family. He was also given a full and long life. Verses 22 and 23 say this. So Joseph remained in Egypt, he and his father's house. Joseph lived 110 years. And Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation. The children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were counted as Joseph's own. 110 years is a long time. And Joseph was blessed with children, grandchildren, great-grandchildren, great-great-grandchildren, and great-great-great-grandchildren, if I'm reading that correctly. The point is that Joseph was supremely blessed in his life. But notice Joseph's dying wishes in verses 24 and 25. And Joseph said to his brothers, I am about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. Notice that Joseph's dying wish is not that he wishes he had accumulated more or experienced more. His dying wish signals that his real hope resided in something beyond the coffin that he was about to be buried in or placed in. And when the writer of Hebrews sums up Joseph's life, he says this, by faith Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. See, Joseph lived for something beyond his life. Now, it's a new year, and maybe you took some time in the last couple of weeks to set some goals for this year. That's a good thing to do. But maybe the thing we ought to do before that is to set some goals for our life. For many of us, our plans and our goals for our lives tend to focus on things like our comfort, our security, our pleasure. We have a list of the things we're looking for, things we're hoping to accomplish, things we're hoping to experience. I think often that we think too small when we think that way. Maybe you remember the Pepsi commercial where two kids are sitting down drinking a Pepsi on a summer day, and one of them says to the other one, hey man, what do you want to do? And his friend says, I don't know. I'm thinking maybe finish high school and college, get a wife, house, kids, station wagon, riding mower, have the in-laws over for a barbecue, rewire the attic, join the lodge, bowl on Wednesdays, make middle management, hang it up and head on down to Miami, buy some white shoes and pants that come up to my chest and complain about the government full time. And of course, his friend says, no, man, I mean, what do you want to do today? The message of the commercial is that you shouldn't just live for retirement. You should live for today. And I think that's an important message. Lots of people need to hear that message and take it to heart. But there's an even more important message that we need to hear. Too many people live as if retirement is the goal. The mortgage is paid off. You can finally take the kinds of vacations you want to take. You've got all sorts of free time. Maybe you've got a bunch of grandkids. And all of those things are great. But I want to remind you that that kind of thinking is too small. We ought to live our lives not with retirement in mind, but with eternity in mind. So listen to the way the writer of Hebrews summed up the lives of the patriarchs. And we've studied all of their lives through the book of Genesis. Here's what he said. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth, for people who speak thus, make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. See, they lived in light of something beyond the grave. And we ought to as well. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for the lives of these men that serve as examples to us. Sometimes we see the negative patterns in their lives, and sometimes we see the positive, but through it all, we see their faith. Their faith in something beyond just the earthly life that they lived. And God, I pray for us that we would order our lives the same way, that we would live for something bigger than retirement or bigger than just today, that we would live for eternity. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.